on last week entitled Unstuck. Unstuck. Last week I talked about the essence and the reality of us being stuck. We looked at God's word to realize that all of us spiritually, we get stuck. As a matter of fact, all of us was born into, I made this word up so don't look it up, into stuckness. All of us were born into sin and shapen in iniquity, so therefore we were stuck in a rut and there was nothing that we could do to get ourselves out of that rut, only the power, might, and grace of God. Today I want to talk about being unstuck. We looked at last week how we get stuck. Today I want to talk about how we get unstuck. Somebody say unstuck.
Unstuck.
Getting unstuck. I read a story the other day about a lady who had, you know, seen Jeeps going up and down the road, and she decided, hey, those are really cute, and I think I'm going to go buy me one. She's been wanting one for years. So she went out and bought a brand new Jeep, 4x4. And a few days afterwards, it had a heavy rain, and she went out on the back roads, and she got stuck. And she rocked it back and forward and backward and forward, and she couldn't get out of this muddy hole. So she called AAA, and AAA representative came out with the tow truck, and he was ready. And he walked over to her. She was in the Jeep. She said, sir, can you get the cable, and can you pull me out of this mud hole? I'm stuck. He says, ma'am, you are not stuck. You've got a Jeep 4x4. He says, put it down into the pulling gear, which is a low gear with high torque, and then accelerate. And she did that and came out. Sometimes we have power on the inside that we didn't realize that came with God, that is God. So here's what I want you to know, especially those of you who know Christ. You may be stuck, but there's something that God has already instilled inside of you to get you unstuck. You just need to search the owner's manual, the word of God, to figure out how you operate this device to get unstuck. I want to invite you to John chapter 8, a wonderful picture of a man who was stuck. We have no doubt, and you have read this story many times, but I want us to go back and take a look at this again, because I believe there's some biblical principles that relate to this man's physical illness and his stuckness that we can apply in principle to our spiritual and emotional circumstances to get unstuck. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, we read these words. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these, John says, lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed. And notice they are waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down, John says, at a certain time into the pool and stirred the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who John puts the spotlight on, who had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him, you need to underline and highlight that. When Jesus saw him lying there, underline this, and knew, he saw and he knew that he was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered Jesus and said, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. When we look at the background of the text, the penman, the apostle John, he gives us this narrative of the account of Jesus' ministry that the other gospel writers did not record. It seems that the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they focused on the ministry, teaching, and healing of Jesus in the region of Galilee, the northern region. But it was John who accentuates, if you will, and draws the spotlight on Jesus' ministry and his healing here in Jerusalem. Jesus makes his way from Galilee down the Jericho road by the foot of the Mount of Olives. And as he makes his way to Jerusalem, he is there for the grand feast of the Feast of Passover. There are thousands who have come from near and far, foreigners as well as homelanders, Jews and proselytes alike. They are there for this great and this reverent feast to honor God for the deliverance from Egypt called Passover. Dr. Lightfoot suggests that Jesus could have been exempt, if you will, from being under the law, being totally righteous, totally pure and divine. And because of his divinity, he did not have to attend Passover feast because the lamb was not slain for him, because he is the Lamb of God without sin. But Jesus yet subjected himself to the law that every man that was under to prove that I am not only 100% God, but I am 100% man. John, in this instant, he draws attention to the details of Jesus making his way to the section of the city known as the Sheep Gate. I think it goes without explanation what takes place at the Sheep Gate. It was the entrance to the city where they brought the sheep. Ironically, and yet intentionally at this time, at the Sheep Gate, we find the Lamb of God, the Shepherd of our souls. We find him there at the Sheep Gate, and he's searching and seeking for God's lost lamb, the wounded and the bruised sheep. In verse 2, John states not only that Jesus was at the Sheep Gate, but Jesus was there at a pool at the Sheep Gate. No doubt some type of watering hole. It could be a pond or it could be an actual pool that has been cemented in. Jewish historians and Bible scholars, they know that no doubt in times past in this place, this is where they brought, the shepherds brought their sheep to prepare them for the sacrifice. It was a place of feeding and watering the sheep before they presented the sheep or the lamb as a sacrifice unto the priest. And then the sheep were clean inside the temple's gates. But it's also a place of purification for the presenters. And that's the reason why John notes that there were five porches, five colonnades that were there, that were no doubt used, the scholars say, as a bathing place and a place to, for the presenters to clean themselves before presenting the sheep to the priests. It seems that this pool at certain times, unannounced, became a healing pool of some sort with those with physical ailments and illness. Whether it be a natural holistic spring or whether it be by supernatural means. John gives us the name and the identity of this place. Bethesda, or Bethsaida as it is said in Aramaic. Bethesda. The name, it means the house of mercy. It's befitting that you would find crippled and lame people, helpless people, lying at the house of mercy, yearning for the mercy of God, in need of physical healing. John called the gathered ones the asthenia, which means and translated those who are without strength and those who are without power. In other words, there was nothing that they could do for themselves. These people are stuck in a bad situation. I wish I had a witness. The people had no strength spiritually or physically, so they were in desperate need of God's grace to get unstuck. That's why we're here today. That's the reason why we're visiting this text, because we are all in that same situation like this multitude, stuck. Yet John gives us, he says in verse 3, he gives us the categories, the three categories that these folk lie in. In these lay a great multitude of sick people. What kind of sick people, John? Blind, lame, and paralyzed. And they were all waiting for the moving of the water. Blind, lame, or crippled and paralyzed. Today, spiritually, we're a part of that same great multitude of sick people. Sick because of the consequences of original sin in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve, that we all consequently share in the consequences of their decision. In other words, we are all spiritually blind. We're blind to the things of God, blind to the ways of God, blind to the word and the truth of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul made it plain when he says, but the natural man, that's the sinful man that's inside of us, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. I wish I had a witness. We're blind to the truth of God, blind to the beauty of God. We're blind to the splendor and majesty of God. We're blind to the righteousness of God. And as Jesus told Nicodemus, unless we are born again, we're even blind to the kingdom of God. And he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Amen, somebody. We're all not only blind, but we're all lame, or we're all crippled because we walk in unrighteousness. We're all spiritually paralyzed because we're in a situation spiritually where we cannot help ourselves, and because we don't have spiritual strength. We're not just blind, and we're not just lame, and we're not just paralyzed, but ultimately, spiritually, we are dead. But here's the first place we start. The first place we start is to not only recognize, but to admit to ourselves and confess to God that we're just like the rest of them. That we are stuck. We are blind. We are lame. And that we are paralyzed, and there's nothing that we can do for ourselves. Mama can't help us. Daddy can't help us. Sister and brother can't help us. The preacher can't help you. We are all in that same situation. And that's where we start. Until we realize that we are sick, like the multitude, spiritually and emotionally, that we are blind, that we are lame, and that we are paralyzed, we'll never get out of this pit. But John pointed out, while everybody else came to the holy city, Jerusalem, for Passover feast, they came for everybody else to see the religious relics of the city. While everyone else came to participate in the traditional tapestry. While everyone else traveled to the city to witness and gaze the religious dignitaries. Jesus, on the other hand, came to the city to find those who were bruised, those who were blind, those who were battered, those who had been crippled, those who were paralyzed, and those who are helplessly stuck. Those who were forgotten and those who didn't have a friend to help them in their time of need. This man had no one to help him. He may have lost his family. He may have lost his friends. He lost his identity. He lost others, but he was lost in the others of this crowd with the same condition. You know, I've got news for you today. Jesus loves those who have been forsaken. He still seeks, he still finds and comes to those who are alone. Like the Samaritan woman, he came to the woman who was alone. Like a blind beggar on the roadside, he came to him who was alone. In the parable, he tells of him coming to rescue as a good Samaritan, the man who had been beaten down on a Jericho road, who was left alone. That's who Jesus is. And if you feel like you're alone and you have been forgotten by family and friends, listen, you are not by yourself. Jesus still seeks those who feel alone. And John stated that this pool on occasion had some type of healing power. Verses 3 and 4 says they were waiting for the moving of the water, waiting for the stirring of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. They were waiting, somebody say waiting, for the moving of the water. Some scholars, they note that these events were more superstitious than anything else. The pool of the pond was no doubt fed by some underground stream. Legend has it that when the underground stream received this down feed upwards, it caused a bubbling or a stirring effect. And superstition says that the first one who got in was the one who was healed. Then other scholars would differ and say that it wasn't superstition, but it was supernatural. Just as John recorded that periodically God would send down an angel to stir up the water, and the first one that got in was healed. Whatever happened in the past, it sets the stage for Jesus' appearance in this present time in the narrative. In other words, whatever they were all waiting on, the reality is that Jesus is the one that they ultimately desired and that he was here with them. It seems that if everybody's waiting on something then and everybody waiting on something now, everybody's waiting on something grand to take place in their lives, that they'll no longer be counted in the multitude of the lame, the blind, and the paralyzed. Folk are waiting on that their lottery number to pop up so they can hit the big one. Folk are waiting for a promotion on the job so they don't have to be included in the others. Folks are waiting for somebody's waiting for the right person to come into their life so that they can be loved. Folk are waiting for that magic pill or that magic plan so that they can lose and shed this extra weight. People are come to church, they're waiting on their blessing. And the songwriter said, you're next in line for a miracle. Waiting and waiting. I got news for you, church. What you've ultimately been waiting on is right in front of you. You're waiting for a stirring of the water when a well of living water is right in front of you. You're waiting for an angel to be dispatched, if you will, to stir, listen, the waters. But listen, there is a spring of water in front of you. The Lord of all angels, that all satisfying and eternal water. Now here's where the story really gets interesting. John places the crosshairs of God's grace on this one man. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, John says that he was a certain man who had an infirmity, in other words, paralysis for 38 long years. This man is stuck, if you will. He's stuck and he's waiting for something. He's waiting on God. And yet at the same token, when Jesus came, Jesus not only saw him, the text says, but Jesus, listen, knew of his condition. Jesus came to him, saw him, and knew his condition. I wish I had somebody to understand the implications of this. Listen, no matter where you are and who you are, where you are in life, listen, what your condition might be, Jesus not only has seen you, but he knows how long you have been in that condition. He has not forgotten you. He knows every detail about you. And for some reason or another, we think that it's proper and appropriate that we should inform him. Lord, you may not know, but he is your humble servant. That's the reason why he came. Jesus sees and Jesus knows. But here's the key. And this, if you don't mind, I want to take my foot off the clutch and the accelerator, put it on the brake. Here's the key. Jesus asked this man a pointed question. It's a question that it searches every crevice of the human mind. It's a question that it stretches every corner of your imagination. It's a question that it really causes us to really search deep down in our souls. In verse 6, Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be made well? Do you want to get unstuck? Do you want to be made well?" Now that seems like a simple question, but it's not. For a man who has probably never walked in his life, a man who has never stood upright on his own feet, a man who has been waiting, and he's been waiting for so long in his imagination, if he was to be healed, it was supposed to take place this way. There's a scene, there's a scheme that is in his mind. But even in his imagination is now fainting and failing. He's a man who no doubt settled for his condition. He's come to the conclusion, chances are slim, I'll never be healed and I'll just be stuck in this place, so I better get used to it. Have you ever been there? This man has probably given up hope a long time ago. He's just now enjoying the company of others who are just like him. As the old adage says, misery loves company. He fits in better with these helpless folk than he does with the so-called regular folk. And again, Jesus asked the man, let's go back and revisit the question, do you want to be made well? Do you want to stand up and walk? Do you want to dance like you've seen others dance? Do you want to run? Think about that question. If you haven't walked a day in your life, the sick man answered Jesus and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the water when the water is stirred, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." What this man gave Jesus in his answer, he didn't answer the question. No, what he did was he gave him a complaint. "While I'm trying to get in, believe it or not, somebody else, bogards, knocked me out the way and get in. And then on top of that, I ain't got nobody to help me. People will trip, Jesus." I can hear Jesus in my sanctified imagination going, "Brother, I didn't ask you all of that. I just asked you, do you want to be unstuck? Do you want to get unstuck? Do you want to walk?" But here's why it's so hard for this man to imagine that. Here's why it's so hard for us getting unstuck as well. Jesus is asking this man to do something that he's never done before. Walk. I'm going to say that again. The reason why it's so hard is because Jesus is asking this man to do something that he's never done before. I'm going to ask you a question. Has the Lord ever asked you if there's something that you want to do? And your response is, "I would, but it's something I've never done before." In other words, it's humanly impossible. And here's the key to the whole sermon. Don't miss this. Jesus is saying to the man, if you want to walk, it's going to require something. And here's what it's going to require. One simple but deep word is going to require change. If you want to get unstuck, it's going to require change. And that means that you've got to listen, do something that you've never done before in a way that you've never done before. And listen, in a way that you didn't expect it to happen. Somebody say change. The reality is most of us, all of us, are stuck. We are stuck in sin. And most of us are going to have sticky situations we're going to get ourselves in. But we will never get unstuck from what we're in internally or externally in our situation unless we're willing to change. The problem is we don't like change. The man made excuses and he complained. Because, listen this carefully, because he was comfortably inconvenient and he was comfortably in pain. When I typed that out, it didn't make sense to me either. But he was comfortably inconvenient. And he was comfortably in pain. You know, when you first start having a pain, it bothers you so badly. Then that pain intensifies and you try to take something for it. But there's some folk that have been in pain for so long, chronic pain, that they've gotten used to the pain. The pain that they're going through would kill us. They still feel it, but listen, they have got comfortably inconvenient. And they have gotten comfortable in their pain. Nobody likes change. Someone once said that only one likes change is a baby, but I've had a few of them. Even they don't like when that diaper first comes off. They don't like change. You know, in the church, everybody, they talk about change and they say they like change, and everybody likes change until it's time for them to change. As soon as you present change, that's when folk, they get upset. Leo Tolstoy, he said it this way: everybody thinks of changing humanity and nobody thinks of changing himself. We want to change the situation, circumstances, and everybody around us, but we don't want to change. I can imagine a man saying to Jesus and thinking, if only I had somebody else, if people would be more considerate and more compassionate and they would help me instead of just answering the question, do you want to walk? Do you want to stand on your own two feet? Do you want to get out of this dire, stuck situation? Well, it's going to require change. If you're ever going to get unstuck in your situation, you're going to have to place not only your trust in Christ, but you've got to be willing to change. I'm going to come back to that change thought in a moment. But listen to the man's transformation and its principle, it's ours as well. Jesus said to him very simply this: rise, take up your bed, and walk. Y'all got that? It sounds simple. Rise, he says to a man who hadn't walked in 38 years. Rise, stand up. Then he says, take up your bed, the mat that you've been sleeping, roll it up and tuck it under your arm and walk away from this situation. And then John says, and immediately the man was made well, but notice this, took up his bed and walked. Immediately the man was made well, took up his bed. Three things again. He told him to rise, stand up. But then he said, you need to pick up. Stand up, pick up. God is speaking to somebody. You're stuck. He's saying you got to get up. But you not only got to get up, but you got to get out of there. Rise up, take up your bed, and walk. Look at the man's response and his result. He took up his bed and he walked. But here's what I want you to see. Something that I've just seen for the first time this past week. But notice what in between the command of Jesus or the word of God and the man's action. Notice what's sandwiched in between. I'm going to say it again. The word of God and the man's action. The text says what's right there in the middle is, I lost my place. I'm sorry. And immediately the man was made well. He was made. Jesus said, here's the word, the command, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Y'all got that? But it didn't just jump to, and he took up his bed and he walked. It says right there in the middle, Jesus spoke the word, but then, look, it says, then Jesus gave him the ability. And immediately the man was made well. His response or action, he took up his bed and walked. In other words, the man was healed before he rose up. Jesus had already given him the power to get up. He just needed to get up. I'm going to say that again. Some of y'all still waiting on the Lord and you're saved and sanctified. Let me say it another way. All the God you'll ever need, the Jesus you'll ever need, the Holy Ghost you will ever need is already inside of you. You don't need an excuse. You don't need a complaint. He's already inside of you, so you have all the power of God inside of you. The only thing you need to do is just rise up, take up your bed, and do what? And walk. The sequence. When you hear the word of God, listen, obey the word of God without excuse, because we don't have excuse, because God is inside of us. I can do all things through Christ Jesus that gives me strength. that folk that have been saved for years still waiting by the pool because they don't want to change. They don't want to apply. They don't want to obey the word of God. There's a lot of emphasis today that is placed on folks' faith. I need to just put this as a footnote. But if you look at the text doesn't say anything about this man's faith, that his faith healed him. As a matter of fact, when you look at it carefully, Jesus says, do you want to be made whole? He didn't say, I've got the faith that you can in you that you can do anything. No, he came up with an excuse. I can't because I ain't got nobody to help me. People keep cutting me off in life. His healing wasn't based on his faith because he had none. As a matter of fact, let's take it a step further. He didn't even know who Jesus was. Because after he was healed, and later on the Sabbath, there were some Jewish leaders who saw him carrying his bed. They said, oh, that constitutes work. He's breaking Sabbath law. Isn't that the crippled man that's by the pool of Bethesda? Yes, it is. Come here, young man. Who is it that told you that you could take up your bed and walk on the Sabbath? The same man that healed me. Who healed you? I don't know his name. You can't say that it was his faith in Jesus. Because not only did he not have any, he made an excuse. He didn't even know who to place his faith in. Let me tell you something. We make a mockery of God. And we make his mercy minuscule. And listen to this. We don't make his grace glorious when we make faith the object in the means of our deliverance. Now it's all about me, my faith, my power. It's amazing. Again, this man had no faith, but it's a picture of God's amazing grace for the glory of God. That's the reason why we need, if you will, sola fide. We need faith alone for sola Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. God's grace for God's glory. But there is something that is required of this man, something that is required of us, and that is we need to be willing to change if we're going to expect to rise up out of our stuckness. If we're going to rise up and take up and then walk, that demands change. Let me tell you something. John Wesley said it this way. If nothing changes, nothing changes. If nothing changes, nothing changes. It's simple. Say it with me. I want you to tweet this. If nothing changes, nothing changes. Again, we can talk about change, but we got to be willing to put forth the effort to get uncomfortable in order to be committed to change. The whole Christian life, the whole Christian walk, the life of the disciple is about change. A more biblical and spiritual word is transformation. We're constantly being changed and shaped into the image of Christ. But if we refuse to change, then we miss that mark of Christ Jesus. Listen to this carefully. Authentic change is an inside job. It is not what we do, but it's what we submit ourselves to Him to do. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He changes and transforms our lives. Matter of fact, even in the natural world, anything that does not change will eventually die. Everything has to change in order to not only be healthy, but in order to grow and to transform into that growth. But what's our motivation? Listen to me carefully because somebody's going through today. What's our motivation for change? Really, what's our motivation for change? One word, pain. Hurt. Matter of fact, Isaac Newton, his first law of motion, you probably learned this, we learned this in school. Everything continues in a state of rest until it is compelled to change by forces impressed on it. Everything, it's in a restful state until it becomes restless as a result, again, of something that's compelling it and it forces it to change. God uses pain not as a foe, but as his friend. To get us to where not only He wants us to be, but where we ultimately desire to be. God uses pain in our life to produce change and to bring about transformation in our lives. In order to get us unstuck, we have to be like this man in a painful situation and predicament.
But pain, again, is not a weapon in the hand of God. It's a tool and a resource he uses with his grace and love to get us unstuck in where he desires us to be. C.S. Lewis, in one of my favorite quotes of his, he said it this way: God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God gets our attention. Listen to this. You might not like this, but I want you to think about it. We need to embrace our pain and discomfort. You heard me right. We need to embrace. We need to stop binding it and casting it away. Don't cast away and bind and pray away the very thing that God is using to draw us to him. I wish I had somebody that knew that before you had that pain, you were far from Jesus. And so was I. Pain has its place. My sixth grade teacher, Ms. Askew, one day came in class with a sorrowful face on a Monday, and she was sharing with the class, middle school, an experience that she had over the weekend. She had a brother who was a young adult, and she and her husband had taken him to a drive-in movie theater. Y'all remember drive-ins? They still got one in Henderson if you want to go see what it looks like. And it was the winter time. And if you know anything about drive-in movie theaters, they have a little pole beside where you park the car. And that pole has a speaker on the cord. You let the window down and you hang that on the window. But in Detroit, at least, I don't know about down here, they also had a heater. Am I right, Mildred? They had an electric heater on a cord. And you take that metal heater, that's what it's made out of, and you set that on the floorboard and you turn the heat up. Well, she had taken the heater and put it in the back seat with her brother, who was paralyzed from the waist down. They smelled something burning and then looked back and realized that his pants had caught fire. And his legs were burned, third degree burns, but he didn't even realize that his legs were on fire. Here's the reason why. He had no sensation of pain. He had the inability to experience pain. Let me tell you, pain is your friend. You tell a child, listen, don't touch that. It's hot. Don't touch that. It's hot. And listen, every one of my kids, I think, experienced the same thing, but then they just one day got to go touch it. You touch it, and all of a sudden, draw your hand back. They screaming and crying. I told you it was hot. So it happened to Carrington not long ago, probably about 6 months ago. It didn't get bad, burned bad, but he touched a hot pot on the stove. And then after that, I had some ice water. He stuck his hand in my ice water and drew it back. He said, it's hot. I said, no, it's not the same thing, but I think you got the principle. God uses pain as a friend, as an ally. Listen, if we keep doing what we continue to do and that we've always done, we'll always get the same results. And sometimes the only way radical change ever takes place is through radical pain. I'm going to say it again. Sometimes the only way radical change takes place is through radical pain. There are a lot of things in our lives that we allow to build up, to pile up. And it gets so high before we find ourselves trapped and stuck by this poolside, just helplessly waiting for something magical, if you will, to happen. We keep putting it off and putting it off. It's the small thing. We refuse to change and change that thing. It could be a habit, whatever it might be. But now that thing has become so burdensome that it's created pain in the place that we're in. Could have been credit card debt. We got the first card, we charged it up, and you know, by the time you reach your limit, they're going to offer you another one. They like you. You're spending their money that they're going to collect on. And before long, that credit card, because we refuse to change our spending habits, listen, and manage our money properly. Now we got folk calling us. We don't want to answer the phone. Folk knocking on the door. People threatening us. And it creates pain. That overweightness that started off as a few holiday pounds. Then it was a 30-year spread. Or is it 40? I don't know. And we kept saying, man, I need to go to the gym. I need to start walking. I need to cut back some. Oh, my metabolism is slowing down. Then the next thing you know, not only are we overweight, not only we don't like our pictures. Oh, that's a bad angle. Every angle is a bad angle now. But now we go to the doctor and realize we've been diagnosed with diabetes and hypertension and all of these other diseases, and we have a heart attack and they have to split our chest open, and we're in so much pain that probably could have been avoided. We're going to blame it on our genes. You know, it's hereditary. What eating is, right? That marital problem, that if we would have dealt with that a long time ago, if we would have sought some help and some counseling and wanted, listen, to bring change in our own lives, to our own lives, about our own selves. But now we're so overwhelmed with it. We're sitting here in divorce court, twiddling our thumbs, wondering how we got in this place in so much pain with a wrecked home. All of these things in our lives that we had, listen, they started off as small, but now they are so big. That innocent little luncheon. That turned into long meetings and working late, that turned into a weekend business trip, i.e. fling. Now that thing is a full-fledged adulterous relationship. Now we're caught in it. And it's so painful. It's those little social drinks that causes us, if we don't change, to become alcoholics, especially in our times of problems. It's those friends that's supposed to be this, we're supposed to be leading to Christ, and they led us away from Christ, that we saw it coming, but we refuse to change. It's that little white lie, if there's any such thing, that we refuse to nip in the bud, and now, listen, it is an avalanche. And now we're in pain as a result of not telling the truth and getting it straight. I know you thought you had it all under control. And one day I'm going to get to it. And one day I'm going to change. I'm going to change my habit. I'm going to change my ways. I'm going to change my thoughts. I'm going to change my friends. I'm going to change the way I do things. I'm going to change my lifestyle. But it's almost like the seesaw, the teeter-totter. Anybody remember that? When I was growing up, we'd go to the playground and you call them seesaw or teeter-totters. And you get on one side and if somebody was on the other side and they were lighter than you, then you realize, I got control of this. You got what I'm saying? I can make it go up and come down when I want to. I got this. It's light on the other side. Then you get somebody that jumps on the other side that's equal in weight to you. Then you're like, okay, it's kind of balanced. I think I can handle this. You go up, I go down. I go down, you go up. But then when you get somebody on the other side that's much heavier than you, you're like, oh, Jesus. And when that person finally put their weight on it and pop you up in the air, it's happened to me a few times, or I've done my kids like that before, and pop you up in the air, then you realize I don't have any control. And if they put the weight on it and popped you up in the air, this is what you're afraid of when you're dangling in the air. Please don't get up off this thing too fast or I'm going to come crashing down. Am I right about it? And that's the way our problems or our circumstances started. This lightweight on the other side. I got this. And then all of a sudden, oh, I can balance it out. I got this amount of money, or I can eat this, and then I'll walk once a week and I'll do this. And I can, as long as I take these blood pressure pills, I'll be fine. Don't worry about that vein going down the middle of my forehead. It keeps swelling up. Next thing you know, we got a heavyweight on the other side of that teeter-totter. It took us up and we get scared. What we're hoping is we don't come crashing down. I said again, God uses pain to make us feel uncomfortable in our spirituality. He uses pain to make us feel comfortable in our circumstances, that we might desire to not only get unstuck, to get out of this, but to have peace and joy in the process. Ruby D said, Lord, make me so uncomfortable that I will do the very thing that I fear the most. Make me so uncomfortable that it forces me to trust in you. How long have you been stuck in that situation? How long have you been stuck in them circumstances? Do you really want to get out of this prison of sin? Do you really want to get unstuck from the consequences of original sin? Do you really want to get unstuck from those habits that are non-glorifying to God? Do you really want to get unstuck sitting on the side of the pool with other miserable people like yourself? You've been created by God for more. Are you willing, if you're really willing, really to get unstuck, then you have to be willing to be changed by God's grace. Even for those of us here, Body of Christ Church, as a church, the question is, do you really want to be unstuck? Sometimes we look at a church, and not only this church, but any church and a local church, and we say, hey, listen, you know, in order for us to do this, everybody was talking about next level. We want to go to the next level, but next level requires change. Filling every seat with a human soul requires change. Changing the way I used to do things and the way I used to think about people so that I began to develop a biblical worldview so that I have the heart of God. Sometimes I find the church and churches, we're sometimes like snails riding on the turtle's back. You know what the snail riding on the turtle's back is doing, right? He's holding on tight and he's yelling, "Whee!" Because he's going slightly faster than he was before, but he's still creeping. Bill Cornelius, pastor and writer, he said this. He said, there are two lives that we have right now. The first is the life we live, and the second is the life that we really desire to live. It's the life you live, number one. And secondly, is the life that you really desire to live. Some have been stuck for so long, we can't imagine even anymore what it would be like to be out of this spot, to be out of this lifestyle, to be out of this circumstance with this burden on my back, so I can be all that God designed me to be and live according to his purpose. We've lost that imagination. Albert Einstein was the one who said imagination is more important than knowledge. But if you lose your imagination, you have nothing to reach for. You need to start with a dream, but the dreams need to be the dreams of God and design and the hopes and aspirations that you have for your life. It goes way beyond just making money and the things that money can buy. It just goes way beyond personal comforts in this world. Don't settle. Kevin Costner said, why do people give up big dreams for small realities? We've settled. You've got to move beyond that threshold of pain. You got to move beyond that threshold of fear. God doesn't want you to stay there. I'm reminded of the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6. If you look at the circumstances, Israel had turned their back against God over and over and over again. Now in a situation of circumstance for 7 years, where everything it seems like they grow, God allows the enemy, the Midianites and the Ammonites, to come in and to rob and to pillage and to take their crops. They plant the crops, they nurture the crops, they cut down the wheat. Next thing you know, the Ammonites and Mennonites, they've been sitting on top of the hill just waiting, and they come in and just take everything from them and rob them. They work hard, but everything goes right out the window. As we look in Judges chapter 6 further along, you got Gideon, who God has called to be a mighty man of valor, a man of war, to lead them into battle. But he stopped and he complains to the Lord and says, Lord, where are you when I need you most? And the Lord sends down and dispatches an angel to come to Gideon. And he finds Gideon threshing wheat down in the valley of a wine press. You don't thresh wheat in a valley down in a wine press. You smash grapes in a wine press. But you thresh wheat on a a threshing floor that's typically on top of the hill, so that when you are thrashing the wheat, the wind blows the chaff away. The question is, why is he down in his hole trying to feed his family? Because he's scared. He's fearful. In other words, he's stuck. Well, listen to how the angel of the Lord addresses Gideon. Verse 12 of Judges 6, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Mighty soldier, the Lord is with you." Mighty soldier? I had to read that like 3 or 4 times. Mighty soldier? This boy down in a wine press hiding. Mighty soldier? It made even Gideon question, you talking to me? Are you talking about me? Listen very carefully. Here's what you need if you're going to get unstuck. Here's what true change looks like and how we ultimately change. First, you need to see yourself the way the Lord sees you. Not a victim, beaten, oppressed. That's your pain. God is using that. Not I have no friends. You can't trust people. Every time the water stirs, somebody jumps in front of me. I missed opportunity on top of opportunity. If only I had this, but if my situation, circumstance had been better. I was the black sheep of the family. I was the one who didn't go to college. I was the one who went to college, but I squandered all my money, and I did all this and messed up my family, my marriage. I did all this. I got strung out on alcohol, strung out on drugs. I'm going to say it again. You need to see yourself the way God sees you. And God sees you as a mighty man, a woman of valor, even though it may not look like that to you right now. You could be hiding in pain and in fear. But you need to see yourself the way God sees you. Secondly, you need to know that the Lord is with you. That's what the angel of the Lord told Gideon. He called him a mighty, mighty soldier, a man of valor, but he told him, get up and go lead your people, God's people. He says, how am I supposed to do that? Here's the answer in short again. The Lord is with you. The Lord will fight your battle. If you really want to change and you really want to get unstuck, listen, it is a process, but you need to know that the Lord is with you. The Lord will bring you out. And if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, he's not only with you, but he's in you. And if you don't know him, now is the day of salvation. Thirdly, you need to know and see his plans for your life and the assignment that he has for you through his eyes. These are the eyes of faith. There's an adage that the seeing is believing. But if we look at the Word of God teaches us believing is seeing. Remember Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Listen, the evidence of things not seen. Faith, I haven't seen it with my natural eyes, but I have evidence because I have seen it with my spiritual eyes because of my trust in Christ. It's the evidence of things. For by it the elders obtain a good testimony. Listen to this. He gives an example. By faith, that's what we don't see with our visible eyes, but we trust God. By faith, we understand. We see something that is not there in the material and the natural. We understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. Did y'all didn't catch that right there? That's the reason why some scientists are baffled, especially those who don't know God. And because they don't believe in God, they're looking at the things that they can see to try to figure out how the world evolved. But the writer says, you can't explain the existence of the world by the things that you can see with your natural eye. But you can explain it by that which you can't see with your natural eye, but you see through spiritual eyes or the eyes of faith. God did it. You get the example now? God did it. I said, I can't see myself out of this. You know how many times I've said that? I can't see a way out of this. But I have to go back and look at this world that God has created. See, how did you do it? How did you take this mess, this void, this wasteland and make it into what it is. I can't go out there and study the tree. I can't just study ancient archaeology. I can't just study geology. You come up with all this carbon dating testing that hasn't been tested and proved to be valid. But I know what the Word of God says. God said, and all of a sudden everything came into existence. Thomas said, if I could only see Jesus, then I would believe. But in John 20:29, Jesus told him after he appeared to him and Thomas touched a hole in his hand. He says, you believe because you have seen me. You believe because you have seen me. But listen to this for those of you who have given up because you can't see a way out. But blessed are those who haven't seen me and believe anyway. Blessed are those who haven't seen me, but they believe anyway. Because you see through the eyes of faith and not the eyes of your circumstances. See yourself as God sees you. Know that God is with you. And understand this, that God has a plan and assignment and a purpose for your life. And where you are in your stuckness, if you will, is part of God's plan for your journey to become all that He designed you to be. Our pain and our unpleasant predicaments, they're just school teachers training us for the next step and the next phase in life of what God wants us to do. That we can't do it not unless we go through this. Whether we got ourselves into it, somebody else got us into it, or it just happened that it be by the ultimate design and plan of God. But what I want you to know today is, if you're lost and you're stuck spiritually, because all of us are, Jesus came into the world to seek and save the lost. If you don't know Him, trust Him. Invite Him into your heart. Those of us who say that we know Him, let us walk in Him. Let us believe in Him. Let us trust in Him. God's got great plans for your life, but He wants you to be unstuck. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks, O Lord. Well, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, O God, for Your power. Thank You for Your grace. And thank You for Your mercy. Well, thank You for Your people that You brought to this place. Lord, even in the rain, Lord, thank You for rescuing us not only out of this natural storm, but thank You, O God, for rescuing us, O Father, from the storms of evil that the devil, Lord, has presented. O God, I thank You today, Lord, for the treasure of Your Word. Not help us to treasure the God of this Word. Lord, thank You today, O Father, Lord, for Your grace upon our lives to grant to us understanding. And somebody today may need, O Father, because of where they are, their stuckness, O God. They need this Word that You have prepared for them, O Father, that they might rise up, that they might stand, and that they may walk in the liberty that You have given them in Christ Jesus. And for that we say thank You in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Come on, let's give God the praise that He rightly deserves.